So we ask now that you would help us as we open your word. Lord, we all pray that this would not be my words, that these would be yours, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, that we would leave not the same as when we came. And so we give you this time. We ask that you would use it for your good. Be exalted, Jesus, in this place. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please take a seat. It's good to be with you, family. We missed you last week, but it's good to be back. Exodus 17. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 17, please. And I suppose this may be a usual comment, perhaps it should be for all of us, but I have encountered a gem here in this passage. This is beautiful, and I think after we unpack it, I pray we all agree this is quite a passage. We're going to pick up in verse 8, so Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Last week, we learned about what? Help me out. So we all get in the right mindset because our context is important here. We learned about God's provision with the water and ultimately who is the provider of that water is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can provide true living, living, living water. Chapter 17, verse 8. Are you all with me? Are you ready? Are you ready to dig? Do you got your comfy shoes on so we can go and really dig in? I've been told that Red Wing boots are the way to go for real hard work. So get your Red Wings on. Amen. I like that. Amen. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Remind me again where we are. We're in the middle of the wilderness, and the people of God have had an easy time in the wilderness. They've been going along, and how has it been for them? This has been a rough go. It's evident in their attitudes. They've been complaining quite a bit, and they will continue to complain, I think, just as we all continue to complain. But they've had a lack of water. They've had a frustrating round with food. A few times they've had a water issue. Well, now they're going from their food being a problem to what else? Just their physical safety. So God has provided their physical needs, right? He's provided for them water. He's provided for them bread, which is above and beyond what they would have needed. And now we come into a situation where it's not just food, it's not just the lodging that they need help with. Now they need help with their physical protection. Amalek. Who are these Amalek people? These are the descendants, or some of the descendants, of Esau. And so what we're going to see here is the conflicting fight that just continues over the ages. History is cyclical, isn't it? And so these guys, they had an issue before, right? Jacob and Esau, they were best of friends, and they got along, and there was some lentil stew, and right? No, not so much. So they didn't like each other, and there was enmity between them, wasn't there, from the very beginning, in the womb before they were born. And here we have enmity again. Of course, it's Esau's descendants that are their first problem in the wilderness as far as physical protection. These are a Bedouin group. They lived off the land. They didn't have homes. They were just like Israel at the time. Okay? So now notice what your Bible says there. Amalek came. What does that imply? Israel is out in the wilderness. The region is becoming aware of Israel's presence. And so, this group, they come to meet them. So, what we can assume is they weren't there before. And they came to meet them there. They came to talk, right? And to say, hey, how are you surviving? Is everything going well? Do you need any food off the land? Is that the kind of... They came and fought with Israel. In fact, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy quick. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. If you don't want to turn there, that's okay. I'm going to read it. But we're going to pick up in verse 17. It says this about this moment in history. And this gives us a little more insight about what took place here. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The strategy that Amalek chose to go after Israel was what? This is a war strategy of the day, and it kind of is still today, but it's a war strategy where they do what? You go from behind. You get them from behind. So you come up from the rear. They're not going to expect it. And who's in the back? Those that are the weakest, the elderly, the youngest, those that might be hurting, or just because who's in the front? You have the pillar and Moses is going out there, and they're going, and the men, and okay, we're charting a course, and so here we go. And after a while, it's thinning out behind you. Now remember, they don't have walkie-talkies. And this group, how big is this group? It's a couple hundred, right? Help me out. It's millions of people. So this is a large group. And the front is unaware. So you have a damaging blow of the beloved who have no defense in the back. This is the nature of the way Amalek fought with Israel at Rephidim. So, how would you feel? How are you feeling, Israel? God has provided you water and food. He's done amazing things. And then this day happens. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men. What does that statement tell us? Choose for us men. It tells us war was not in their, what? It wasn't in their thinking. We have to go out and we have to decide how we're going to defend ourselves. Pick out some men, Joshua. It wasn't even in their framework. What they were concerned with was what? They're just concerned with surviving. And now we have this coming up. Choose for us men. Joshua. Who is Joshua? That's a good question. We don't know who Joshua is. This is the first time he's mentioned. So we learn of who Joshua is. Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Imagine you're Joshua. Wait. All right. Okay, Moses, let me get... So I'm going to choose... We're going to put together a makeshift army. And our leader is going to go on the hill. Why are you going on top of, what are you going to shout orders down at us? Why are you going up there? You're going to bring the staff of God. So Joshua is in a place where he has to decide whether he's going to trust Moses or not. That's a dangerous proposition that Moses has for him, unless Moses is being led by God and Joshua really knows that he's being led by God. So there's a test here, and we'll see what Joshua does. So verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. So all right, what are you fighting with, by the way, Israel? What are you fighting with? The jewelry that you got from the Egyptians as you left town? I mean, this is rough. Perhaps you got some from the bank of the river there as the waters covered the Egyptians, and there's a spear, grab that. Oh my, is there anything else we can get out of the water there? But they're going after these guys in an archaic way. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Who is her? We'll find out why that's mentioned in just a few verses, why he's so important to this episode. So these three guys, Moses, Aaron, Hur, yeah, you and Aaron, you go up to the top of the hill while we're going to fight. That sounds like a winning plan. Now, what happened when David did that kind of a thing? He stayed back when it was time for kings to go out to battle, that's where he met Bathsheba and so on and so forth. It wasn't a good situation. Well, we'll see here that this is completely different. This must have been directed by who? God himself. So they fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Now, context is important here, so I'm going to pause for a minute. I want you all to be thinking with me. Context is important. What may link this passage with the previous passage? There's some really important truths here. Moses is going to sit down on a rock. And in the last passage, we learned that the rock was what provided the water from them. So now Moses is going to sit down. And what was on the rock? What was standing on the rock before Moses? It was God himself standing there. And now Moses is going to be able to rest on this rock that will support him. Now, is there a connection there? I think so. This stone, which tradition tells us, and so does the New Testament tell us, that the stone went with them, as Paul testifies. This perhaps is that stone that provided water for them. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So we have a great passage here that's telling us all about how the body of Christ is supposed to help each other. And so when Moses gets tired, then he can depend on, and that's awesome, and this is wonderful. And you might hear a message like that, and that's a good message. It's biblical, and it's true, but I don't think it's the point of the text. I don't think the author thought, I don't think the Holy Spirit thought, here's what we're going to do. We're going to teach people that they need help holding the hands up. There's something else going on here, and we're going to get to it. And I want you to have your lens on that's going to decipher what is the purpose of this text. While those are good truths, don't get me wrong, those are all good truths. We need help. We certainly need help. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. How long was the battle? So you have Israel throwing rocks at the Amalekites while Moses is on this top of the hill. His hands are getting tired. He's holding them up, and he's sitting on the rock. The rock is supporting him. And the sun goes down. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. They had victory. This is a ridiculous victory. It's a miraculous victory. As we've seen time and time again, every episode is orchestrated beautifully and executed by God himself. How can you imagine, how can I imagine that Israel would have victory? And what is the correlation between his hands being raised with this staff or not? We're going to get to that. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now this is a glorious moment in the history of Scripture, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen. This is the first time that someone is instructed to write something down. And the word is inscribe this. Inscribe it as a memorial. Make it last. You're going to carve this. This is one of the first times in history that something would be written down. Inscribe this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. What a story. Imagine you're Joshua, and you were charged that morning or the very early moments of the day before the sun came up. Okay, you're going to go out and find men. And then I want you to go into battle, and I'm going to go up on the top of this hill with Aaron, the other leader, and Hur. Why the two of you? Why not send Hur with us at least? Please. I need his help at the top of the hill. And we'll see why. He's helping raise the hands. And you're going to defeat the Amalekites in the wilderness. Well, Joshua does this. And he gets done. And this is what God tells Moses to inscribe in a book. Write it down. Not only write it down. What does it say? Recite it in the ears of Joshua. that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. What a word of encouragement to the one that just saw a terrible fight. And you know it was terrible because Moses' hands came down at times. And when his hands came down, what happened? People were falling. The Israelites, my brother just fell down. Dead. Get the hand up again. And Moses, verse 15, built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Saying, verse 16, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Now notice there might be a footnote there, a little mark. Go down to your footnotes and see what it says about the throne there in verse 16, saying, "A hand upon the throne." My Bible says this, a slight change would yield upon the banner, which would make sense given the previous statement, right? The Lord is my banner, saying, "A hand upon the banner." Now, one of the things that I have found is helpful when you're looking at a text that might have some variants, because the Bible has variants here and there, small, minor variances. It's very rare that you find them, and certainly it doesn't really happen that it has any bearing on salvation or anything of extreme importance. But in this case, is it a banner or is it a throne? So when you're faced with a question, the most reliable texts generally you go with, in this case, the most reliable texts say throne, but you can take the word throne and change it, just tweak it, and it becomes the word banner. Now you can understand why, with a slight change, it says banner if there are texts out there that say banner. So like the Septuagint, the Greek translation. The Masoretes, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, they may have looked at that and said, whoops, there's a mistake. It's banner, from banner to banner. Now, you're like, well, why are you talking about this? It'll be really important in a little bit. When you have a question of two different readings, ask yourself, which is more easily explained? Which is the easier reading? And the easier reading is banner, because we just mentioned banner. So now ask yourself, which is probably the original then? Well, the short answer is this. Typically, the original is probably the harder reading, because as a scribe is writing this down, the throne, well, he must have meant banner. And so they change it to the easier reading. Do you see how that works? So that it doesn't evolve to a more difficult reading. It evolves into an easier reading. Do you understand? So when you're trying to go backwards, you look to the more difficult reading, generally speaking. So in this case, it doesn't make any sense that it would say throne. A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek, and your Bible, if it says throne, chose the more difficult reading, which is what I would have said is the right way to go. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here we are at the end of the passage that we're going to be looking at, and I want to ask you, what is the point of this text? Why is it here? What's the purpose of this? And what is the author trying to communicate about Israel, about God, and what's going on in their situation? Why is it here? Well, on one level, you have Israel, who has struggled to find food and water, and now God has provided that. And now God is going to provide for their physical protection as well from the other nations. And here's the first example. And of course, it's Esau's descendants. So there's that going on. But there's something else happening as well in this passage that I'd like us to look at. What is the driving point? Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." Right there, it's stated very clearly, Joshua, I want Joshua to remember this. I want Joshua to remember what I did this day. And I don't want him just to have a book that he can look back on. I want him actually to hear you say it. And there's a sense in which that Joshua is to memorize this. When it says, say it in the ear of someone, what that's saying is pass it down orally. We're in an oral society back then. They didn't usually have books. They don't have Bibles. They don't have paper. So it's an oral society. So when it says, tell it in the ears of someone, cause them to memorize these words that I'm about to tell you. Not just memorize it, now write it down. So we've upped the importance of what's being said here. Remember this. Okay, there's that now. Verse 15, Moses then, after he's been told by God to do this, tell Joshua and write it down. Don't let them forget it. Verse 15 says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. What is a banner? Sometimes you've seen them in church facilities. There's banners that are hanging on the wall and they say things about God, right? What is the purpose of a banner? Remember, this is a reminder of what God has done. So Moses builds an altar and he calls the name of the altar, the Lord is my banner. And the altar itself becomes what? The altar itself becomes a marker for them to what? Remember this event, but not just this event, what? That the Lord is our banner. Remember him, in other words. Now, so we have Moses being told to write it down and cause Joshua to memorize this truth. Remember Joshua. We have Moses then turning and building this altar so that all could see it, so that they all would remember their God. And then think about the battle itself. Now, typically, Western eyes read this. Well, I shouldn't say that. Typically, church eyes read this passage, and what they see is this miraculous moment where the staff is being raised and God has victory and the staff goes down. And what we do is we kind of look at it as almost like a magic trinket. The staff is magical. Now, I want you to think more critically about this moment and the events of the day. And I do believe there's a correlation. God miraculously moved when the staff was raised. But there's something else happening here. If the rest of this passage is true, and I think it is, there's something else that is talking and teaching us. Moses and Aaron go to the top of the hill adjacent to the battle. And what's happening? Moses is sitting down on the rock, but he's not on the ground. He's propped up on this rock. Why is it so important that the staff be raised? Help me out. The battle's going on, and the men of Israel are fighting, and they look up, and there's no one on the hill, and they begin to be defeated. And then when the staff of God appears, they remember what? They remember what God has done. The Lord is with us. Fight. The staff itself is a cause for the people to remember the miracles that God has done while they've been in the wilderness and before they were in the wilderness. And so the raising of the staff is not just this miraculous thing that God is moving. It's also for Israel to see. You see? When the staff is raised, they fight victoriously. And when the staff is hidden, they lose their ground. It's as if there's a correlation with remembering what God has done and forgetting what God has done. Do you think there might be? Brothers and sisters, do you think in your life there might be some things to conclude about my heart? And when I'm in a battle, is there a connection with me remembering what God has done? Do you think? We must be vigilant, brothers and sisters, to set up for ourselves stones and remembrances of what God has done. In fact, I'm going to ask you in your homes to do something this week. Make time to write out, pen it, what God has done in your life recently. Because how often does God come to our rescue, come to our aid? He's done this, he's done that. Oh my goodness, I saw him there, or I saw him do this. And then we move on and we forget it. And I think there's a correlation to victory in Christ, in recalling to mind what he has done in the past. The raising of the staff causes the people, the men, to remember and have victory. Now they remember and they have victory, and it's not that in their strength they're having victory. God is moving as that staff is raised. But they can remember when they see it. Do you understand? This passage is about remembering what God has done, not forgetting what God has done. This passage is teaching us the incredible importance of recalling to mind what God has done in the past. So I ask you, as in each home, please do this. But the story doesn't stop there. We go back to this harder reading, the hand upon the throne. There's another theme in this passage. And did you catch it, students, the word? There's a repeated word over and over and over again. And whenever there's a repeated word, take note. And the repeated word is hand. 7 times, hand, hand, the hand, the hand, the hand. Now, whose hand is typically being spoken of here? Moses' hand is being spoken of as raise his hand. The hands of Moses need to be raised. Moses took his hands and he raised them. The raising of the hands. Then you have this very strange statement, the hand upon the throne of the Lord. What is in, or what is upon the hand in this passage? The staff, the stick is in Moses' hand. The importance of Moses' hands is his hands are on this stick. And then it says, the hand upon the throne. What does that mean? What it's implying is the throne of God is the stick. Moses' hand was upon God's very throne. Now, brothers and sisters, help me out here. If the throne of God is the stick that Moses is carrying, the stick of God, the staff of God, and there's two people beside Moses. While Moses is lifted up and the stick is being raised up, the throne of God is being raised up. What we have is an Old Testament picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. What the New Testament teaches us is the very throne of God. That is when he was exalted for all the world to see. And when Christ is exalted there on the cross, he was in his glory on his throne. And so for you and I, we look at that. When we look at that, we can say, remember what he did. We have the benefit to look back. Now, the Israelites can look back and remember while that stick, the staff of God was raised up. We had victory because of the staff of God. We have victory because Christ was crucified on a tree, raised up, exalted for us to behold. Pastor Chandler spoke from Colossians last week. He spoke and I knew it would happen because he's preaching from Colossians. But he spoke from my favorite passage in all of Scripture last week, which is, praise the Lord. And he did a great job. This Old Testament passage is that passage in the Old Testament. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind. Now, normally when I'm thinking about that passage, I'm thinking, okay, set your mind. So now I'm getting theological. I'm okay, let's think about God and how cool, how awesome, and his attributes and all this stuff. And then I look at this passage, and it's more than that. It's remembering. When I set my mind on things above, what that means is remember what he's done. There's no more glorious moment in history than to think about the cross of Jesus Christ when he was exalted. And I'm telling you, there's victory over sin when your mind is set on the throne of God when he is exalted. When he is rightfully put in the place where our eyes are resting on him, there is victory over sin, and he has had victory over death, and he's given that to us. And so when you're writing this list, the very first thing that should appear as you recall what God has done is the salvation of our wretched souls. He's done that. My God gave it up, all of it, and put himself through the cross for me. Peter talks about being sober-minded. There's nothing that will sober your mind more than resting your mind upon the concept that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, gave it all up to die for someone that does not love him. But he has gifted us with the ability now to turn in response and worship and in love. That's what this is about. Build an altar. The Lord is my banner. Remember him. Stop going in the wilderness and forgetting that he's with you. Stop forgetting. That's what this is saying to Israel. Remember. Let there not be another episode where you're complaining. Remember. So, brothers and sisters, I ask you, would you remember with me? And would you help me to remember? Let's pray. Interestingly, if there's a parallel, and I think there is, the setting of the cross itself has Aaron and Hur, these two individuals, are in a sense the criminals that are beside the Lord. The rock who is holding up the throne of God. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember. We can't do it, and clearly this is a battle that rages on today. And so we ask that you would help us to set up markers, that we would have, as the old song says, an Ebenezer that we can raise that all would see it, so that we would remember what you have done. So we commit our lives to you once again. We pray that our eyes would be viewing the world through a lens that recognizes the awesome deeds that you've done in the past and what you're still doing today. We thank you for those moments when we recognize that you're working. And for those moments when we forget, we pray that you would recall to our minds what you have done. So we pray that you would help us to go joyfully, knowing that you love us and you care for us and you've done more than we could ask or imagine. Help us to respond appropriately now in Jesus' name. Do you have an Ebenezer, a place where you write down what God has done and what he's doing on a daily basis? Or are you going on just straight up memory, as the Israelites might have been done prior to this moment? They needed that reminder. And we don't have to wait just to see the staff of God. We have that always before us. Remember Christ and him crucified and the life that he gives and the new birth that he has given you and me. Don't forget it. Brothers and sisters, let's remember this truth. Before I share that, I want to say, if you would like prayer, please don't hesitate to come forward. We want to pray with you. But as we break bread now and eat a meal together and share what God has been doing in our lives and what he's done in the past, remember this truth. Hold on to this truth. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.